turn to your word. Thank you that you have spoken in these latter days through your Son. And Father, we thank you that you still go on speaking to us through your word because it is both true and relevant to us. And Father, we pray not only for ourselves, but for the other congregations of our church this morning. Pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters and in Patcham and in central Brighton, in the Dials and in Southwick. And Father, we ask that as the people of God come around your word this morning, that each might be blessed and might be built up in our most holy faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a week of manifestos, hasn't it? All the political parties have been producing manifestos and promising us what they will give us if they get elected into office. And all the other parties have been saying that if the other party, in fact, is elected into office, they won't be able to deliver the promises that they've got in their manifestos. So we've had plenty of manifesto talk during this past week. It occurred to me that in the studies that we're making in Paul's first chapter to the Ephesians, that what we have here is, in effect, God's manifesto. Because what we have outlined for us here are the spiritual blessings that come from living under God's government. And so we have really God's manifesto, which is being laid out for us in this chapter. And praise God, we have a God who is able to deliver his promises. He doesn't draw up a manifesto and then fail to deliver. God delivers the promises of his manifesto. And praise God, he doesn't get voted out of office. So this is a secure manifesto that we're looking at during these weeks. Now, we've already seen that there are a whole number of spiritual blessings that have come to us in Christ. We've looked, for example, at the fact that we're chosen, that God likes us enough to actually choose to have us with himself for eternity. We've seen that another spiritual blessing is that of adoption. We're handpicked, if you like, by God. We didn't just arrive on the scene, but God directly chose us and adopted us into his family, where we're secure and where we have an inheritance which is laid up for us as we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then last week particularly, we were noting the fact that we are a people with purpose, that we know the reason that we're here. We're here to live for the praise of his glory. Last week we saw how we can express that praise with our minds and with our bodies and with our lives. Now, this morning I want to continue with this manifesto, but as we do so, I just want to draw your attention to one point that comes out here in verse 7, which is the verse that we've got to, that these spiritual blessings are in Christ. It is in him, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, the word in, that little word in, appears 18 times in the first 14 verses of this chapter. And in the great majority of cases, it is a reference to being in Christ. Sometimes it's put down as in him, but in the vast majority of cases, the Apostle Paul speaks about us being in Jesus Christ. And the fact is that when we become Christians, we change from sin to in, all right? We change from sin to in. We are now people who can be described as being in Christ Jesus. I'm concerned to just underline this to you this morning as we get back once again to this chapter, because I feel there's a real danger on a Sunday morning that we can meet here week by week as a company of people, and amongst us there can be some who feel that all that we're doing is giving an exhortation to be nice and moral and respectable, and in the end everyone gets to heaven anyway apart from Hitler, and it's just a nice thing that we're sort of sharing and encouraging one with every Sunday morning. Let me stress to you, please, that these spiritual blessings which we're talking of are spiritual blessings for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's clear in verse 3, which is the key verse of this chapter, and everything we're saying spins out of verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The spiritual blessings are blessing those who are in Christ. And again here in verse 7, it is in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So if you do not know what it is to be in Christ. That's a basic thing that you've got to sort out. To be in Christ means to be a person who has confessed their sin, their failure, their past, to confess the faults that have been in our lives in the past. To be in Christ means that we place our trust in the facts of Jesus, that he came to this earth, he was born as a man on this earth, he went to a cross and there died for sin and rose again. We actually believe those facts of history. And then also that we entrust our lives to Jesus Christ. Not just that we believe those facts with our minds, but that we actually entrust our lives over to Jesus. So there's a confession, there's a belief in the facts of what Jesus has done, but there's a commitment of my life to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, to be a person like that is to be a person who is in Christ Jesus. We're placed into him, and he, by his Spirit, comes and lives within our lives. And it's for people who are in Christ Jesus that can know the spiritual blessings, can know the truth of what is being spoken of here in God's manifesto. So let's pick up a few more points from the manifesto, some more of the spiritual blessings for those who are in Christ. And the next spiritual blessing I want to mention is that of redemption, which comes out in verse 7. It's a rather theological word, a very Christian sort of word, but it's a word that we read here in the Bible. And so I want to use the word redemption, but to explain it a bit to you. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption actually refers to, at least in its original sense, to a purchase from slavery. In the Roman Empire, there were no less than 6 million slaves. 6 million slaves. And those men and women were sold like pieces of furniture. They had no rights of their own. They could be purchased and sold just like pieces of furniture. 6 million slaves. But it was possible for a man to buy a slave simply to set him free. And when that happened, he paid over what was called a redemption price. He paid enough money to purchase that slave and give him his freedom. And the slave was then redeemed and set free. Now, in our society, we know about slavery, but we're not familiar with slavery as such. And I think a closer modern parallel that we could understand, perhaps, is that of kidnapping. We're aware in our society, at least worldwide, that we live at a time when we hear quite often of people being kidnapped. You have a very rich businessman, say, and his son is kidnapped and held by his captors, and then a ransom note is sent out, a demand is made for a great sum of money. Now, when that sum of money is paid over, if it is, and the young man is then released, what has actually happened is that he's been redeemed. The ransom price is his redemption. And by paying over the sum of money, you release him from the kidnap and you set him free. Now, before you and I came into Christ, we were kidnapped by Satan. The fact that most of us didn't even realize that shows just how complete the capture was. But we were people who were kidnapped by Satan. But in Christ Jesus, we have now been set free from that kidnap. A price has been paid over to release us from that kidnap. The price, it says here in verse 7, is the redemption which came through the blood of Christ. Redemption through his blood. That's a kind of sacred shorthand that speaks of the whole life of Jesus. Jesus was given as a substitute for our life. His life was given into death there upon the cross. And by giving of his life and by the shedding of his blood, that is the redemption price that has been paid over to release us and to set us free from kidnap and enslavement. Now, we're set free from quite specific things when that happens. For example, we're actually set free from the fear of death, and that's Satan's greatest weapon, the fear of death. Indeed, I would suggest that is the greatest weapon that any kidnapper holds. As long as the kidnapper holds his victim, there is always the fear of death as far as that victim is concerned. The kidnapper has the power of death over him. In a moment, the kidnapper can shoot him, can snuff his life out. And the fact is that a victim who has been kidnapped lives under the fear of death. And then when the redemption price is paid over, the ransom price is paid over, then he is released from that kidnap and released from the fear of death. And so we find that for mankind generally, the fear of death is really Satan's greatest weapon. Outside of Christ, there is that fear of death. What is going to happen at death? We don't know. We're uncertain. We're fearful. We have no confidence, no assurance about what is going to happen if we're outside of Christ. We can live always under that fear and threat of death. But in Jesus Christ, who has paid over a redemption price in his blood to set us free, we are now set free from the fear of death. We have an assurance, a certainty about our destiny and future. We know that we're going to live with God and that this physical body is going to sleep, but that's going to be a release into God's fuller presence where we will live amidst indescribable joy forever and forever. And then also by the payment of a redemption price, we've been set free from the law. And to put that in fairly modern terms, it means that we no longer have to be a people who are constantly striving and working to get ourselves accepted by God. We're not trying to balance up the scales of our life so that the good deeds that we do are good enough and heavy enough, as it were, to balance up the bad deeds of our life, so that when we come to the point of facing God, we've managed to balance the whole thing out and get into his presence. We're released from that, and it needs a release, because throughout our life, if we're trying that kind of balancing act, when are we ever going to be sure and certain that we've really done enough good deeds to balance up the bad deeds? And in Christ, brothers and sisters, we're actually released both from our bad deeds and from our good deeds. We're released from both into a total and complete acceptance by God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paid the redemption price. He's released us from enslavement to Satan. He's released us from that kidnap and capture by Satan. We no longer have to strive by our own good works to balance the whole thing up. We are totally, completely, absolutely, 100% accepted by God through what Jesus Christ has done. Now, that is such good news that usually it's quite a job even to get the Christians to believe it, because it's such good news. And as Christians, we tend not to be too sure just how good the good news is. But it's such good news, the fact that we have been totally accepted by God through the work that Christ has done in the shedding of his blood and giving his life. So this is one of our great spiritual blessings, that we are a people who are redeemed and set free. And then another spiritual blessing which we find as we look at these verses and verse 7 again is the forgiveness that we have also. So in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, and then also we have the forgiveness of sins. So the forgiveness of sins, forgiveness, is another great spiritual blessing that has come to us in Christ. In a sense, it's really an expansion of redemption. As we are redeemed by Christ, one of the things that happens as a result of that redemption is a total forgiveness. It's that forgiveness which really makes us acceptable to God. But there are a number of reasons why perhaps it's important that we list forgiveness out as a separate thing from redemption, although in a way it's an expansion of it. But it seems to me there are several good reasons why we need to actually stress on its own the fact of the forgiveness of sins. Let me just give a few reasons quite quickly to you. I think one of the reasons that we need to stress the forgiveness of sins is because all men are actually sinners right through our lives. We have been men and women who have committed sin, and it is that sin that separates us from God. Now, I think one of the things that we need to realize is that we're just as guilty of sin that was committed 20 years ago as we are of sin that was committed 20 minutes ago. There seems to be a feeling among many people that somehow time clears away the sin. Now, it may be true that time can clear up the consequences of sin, but time does not clear up the guilt of sin. And we need to realize that sin that we committed 20 years ago is a sin that we're just as guilty of as sin that we committed 20 minutes ago. I'll give you an example of what I mean through a trial that is going on at the present time in France, in Lyon, of Klaus Barbie, the so-called butcher of Lyon. Now, the crimes that he committed, in torturing and putting people to death in concentration camps took place 40 years ago. But no one is suggesting that with the elapse of 40 years, he is no longer guilty of those crimes that he committed all those years ago. That's why he's on trial, in fact, because of what he did 40 years ago. He still carries a guilt for that crime that he committed so long ago. Time does not remove our guilt. Only God removes our guilt through the forgiveness of sin. And another reason that we need to speak about the forgiveness of sin is because so many carry an actual sense of guilt. Let me say, in all the reading that I have done on the subject of abortion, that this is one of the things that people who are for or pro-abortionists want to keep hushed up all the time. That there are many women who have been through an abortion who actually continue to carry with them a sense of guilt for what has happened. That is a fact, and it is something which many pro-abortionists want to cover up. When I was lecturing at Moorlands Bible College, one of our tutors had a son who had a mental breakdown and went into a psychiatric hospital for a time. And this fellow tutor with me at Moorlands Bible College, when he went to visit his son, said the ward was full of women who were there having had mental breakdowns because of the guilt of going through an abortion. And that is something that many pro-abortists will not admit to you. And many people are carrying a sense of guilt, not only for abortion, but for all sorts of sin that they have actually committed in the past. Now, because that is the case, that many carry guilt, men and women need to know of the forgiveness of sin, which is in and through Jesus Christ. And the third reason why we need to speak of the forgiveness of sin is because it is a spiritual blessing. And therefore, it is something that should be a conscious enjoyment for us. It is wonderful, it is marvellous, it is great to know that when we come to stand before the bar of God, we are going to be declared totally acquitted as people who are in Christ. The thing that will be said about those of us who are in Christ, whatever our past may have been, whatever our background may have been, whatever we've been through, whether it's been through abortions or whatever in the past, if we are in Christ, the thing that will be declared before the bar of God is this person is not guilty. And that is a spiritual blessing that we need to be consciously enjoying. But there is this strange quirk in human nature that is fed upon by the work of the enemy, that somehow we must feel a little bit guilty or we cannot be proper Christians. And there is nothing that is more inclined to make a Christian feel guilty than to suggest that he's not guilty. We have this strange kind of conflict going on in our mind, that unless we actually feel we are somewhat guilty, then in fact we feel guilty that we're not feeling guilty, we're feeling guilty. And there's this conflict that so often goes on in our minds as Christians. We need to hold the truth of this great spiritual blessing, that in Christ there is a full, free, absolute, complete and total forgiveness. That is our spiritual blessing in Christ. And when the preacher says, you are forgiven, you are not guilty, it almost sounds sinful to some of us to actually say it. But I say it on the basis of God's word, that we are, as a people in Christ, those that have the forgiveness of sin. Now, it can be about this stage when a bit of revelation is coming through and you're just about getting out of your guilty feelings and really beginning to accept that you are totally forgiven, that something else begins to happen inside you and you start to say, well, if I'm so absolutely and totally forgiven in Christ, despite all I've been through, my background and my past, well, it doesn't really matter if I continue in a bit of sin, because in fact, God's forgiveness is so total and so complete. And the Apostle Paul actually tackles that whole issue in Romans chapter 6. And he says, it is not possible for a person who has died to sin and come into a new life in Christ to be a person who really just wants to go on living in sin. We need to understand that we are not miserable old sinners who are saved by grace. Miserable old sinners with a bit now tacked on that's called grace. That's not what we are. We are a new people. The Bible says that we are new creations. We're new creatures. The old has gone, the new has come. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new person. You have a new nature. The essential you is born again and is new and forgiven in Christ. And we have this old hang-up from the past that we are just miserable old sinners now with a bit of grace tacked on. And as we say that, we're still back in the past by declaring that. Let's declare about ourselves what the Bible says about ourselves, that we are new people in Christ. And let us reckon, therefore, what we are, as it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, that we have died to sin and that we have come into new life in Jesus Christ. Now, it's a marvellous thing that when we understand our total forgiveness, that actually becomes the motivation for not wanting to continue in sin. This marvellous verse in Titus chapter 2, I always feel brings this to us so strongly. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. What teaches me to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness? What teaches me to live a godly, righteous and upright life? It is the grace of God that teaches me that. What do I learn through the grace of God? By the grace of God, I learn that God has chosen me. By his grace, I know that I'm adopted into his family. By his grace, I know I now have a purpose and meaning in my life to be for the praise of his glory. By the grace of God, I now know that I am redeemed and given and set free. When I know of the grace of God, I find that that is teaching me to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live an upright and righteous life before him. I can actually now choose to say no to sin. It's the position I'm in. I can choose to say no to sin. When there's that pornographic magazine, I can say no to reading it. I can choose to do that. As a person who has received the grace of God, I am taught by the grace of God that when I'm answering the questions on the income tax form, I can say no to putting in wrong answers. I'm taught that by the grace of God because I understand the marvelous things that he has done for me in Christ. I can choose not to sin. Spiritual blessing we have, the forgiveness of sins. Third spiritual blessing is that of riches. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. That's very extravagant language, isn't it? And it's an extravagant expression that God has lavished the riches of his grace upon us. Spiritual blessing. God has lavished the riches of his grace upon us. We are rich. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning, in all honesty, that there are some people who secretly, they perhaps wouldn't speak it out, but there are some people who feel that really God deals meanly with them rather than richly with them. Struggling with unemployment, or with a boring job, or with an horrendous mortgage, or with difficult in-laws that you've got to see over this bank holiday weekend, and you're struggling with these things, and you're saying to yourself inside, the riches of God's grace which he lavished upon me. In a sense, it seems that God deals, if I was to admit it, rather meanly with me. Brothers and sisters, let me point out to you that all that we're sharing flows out of verse 3, that we're talking about spiritual blessings. I want to be quite clear about that. Talking about spiritual blessings. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing which is in Christ. Now you might say to me, well, I don't want a God like that who just gives spiritual blessings. I want a God who pays my telephone bill. That's the kind of God I want. And I have to say to you in all honesty this morning that that is not in the manifesto, that God pays your telephone bill. Now, God is interested in the whole of our lives, and it might be if the telephone bill is a particular problem to you, that God will intervene, or through the fellowship of his people, he will in some way arrange for that to actually be paid. But brothers and sisters, that's in the manifesto. It's fringe benefits, all right? It's fringe benefits that you're receiving when that happens. The political parties will tell you about the benefits that they can give in terms of education or employment or in social welfare benefits. The political parties will tell you these things and then probably won't anyway deliver them. But they'll tell you those things. But God promises us spiritual blessings. And these blessings are absolutely guaranteed, and they are blessings that last for eternity. We're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. God lavishes the riches of his grace upon you. And those things are lavished upon you if you're in Christ. And we're meant to enjoy the fullness of those spiritual blessings that are now ours in him. Have you ever noticed how common it is when we tend to give public testimony that almost always our testimony tends to be what God has done for us in earthly realms? Notice that? And so we have testimonies that concern the meeting of a financial need or a particular protection, perhaps when we might have met an accident. Now, I don't want to deny the reality of God dealing with us in those ways. Don't mishear me here. C.J. Mahaney says, hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. All right? God does have an interest in the whole of our lives, and those testimonies can be testimonies to a very real dealing of God with us. But very often, the testimonies that we always tend to give tend to be confined to God's dealing with us in the earthly realms. Now, we have to bear in mind that sometimes not everybody is blessed by our testimony in quite the way that we think they ought to be. You know, the Lord blessed me with a gift of £250 beam. And we all say, praise the Lord, through gritted teeth, you know. Or the Lord has arranged for me to have a holiday in Tenerife. Well, praise God, praise God. Why doesn't he give me a holiday in Tenerife, you know? And we're all smiles, and we've all got the right language, and we all put on our holy faces and say wonderful testimony. And deep down we're thinking, God's blessed him. Why doesn't he jolly well bless me? That's my problem. And sometimes we're not altogether blessed with other people's testimonies. Too rarely do we actually hear testimony of God's blessing to us in the heavenly realms. But I have grasped the fact that I am an adopted child of God, that he has won me into his family, that I'm rejoicing in the fact that I now fully appreciate the forgiveness of sins, that I know total forgiveness and clearance of my past. I know that I stand forgiven before God. I know that before his bar I will be declared not guilty. Suggests that too rarely we tend to hear testimonies of God's blessings to us in the spiritual realms. Now, if we count blessings only in the earthly realms, what's going to happen when we actually lose those blessings? But if we grasp our spiritual blessings, then we can lose everything in earthly realms and still be fabulously rich in Christ and appreciating that. And I've often defined maturity, Christian maturity, from my own standpoint of what Christian maturity is this, that if we ever had to stand alone as Christians, would we still stand? That, to my mind, is the test of Christian maturity. If we had to stand alone, would we still stand? It's great to testify the way that God has blessed us financially, or blessed us in terms of health, or blessed us even in terms of giving us Christian friends and fellowship. But what happens if at some point we lose all of those things? We should still be able to testify and rejoice to the riches that are ours in Jesus Christ, which God has freely lavished upon us. Now, we're constantly asking God to bless us, and that's biblical. I turn you to scriptures where it's quite right to invoke the blessing of God and pray for God's blessing upon his people. Brothers and sisters, let's realize that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And by the grace of God, even if I lose everything in earthly realms, I'm still a multimillionaire in Jesus Christ. We are a people who are made rich in him.
Then the fourth spiritual blessing I would mention is that of insight. And that's made clear in verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, we saw last week that one of the spiritual blessings that has come to us is to know the purpose for our existence. Why are you and I here? It's so that we might be for the praise of his glory. We learn the purpose of our lives. That's one of our great spiritual blessings. But here is another spiritual blessing, and I really want to emphasize this to you. I feel it's so important that we also have the blessing of having insight into God's ultimate purpose. All right? So it's not just that we know the purpose of our existence, but God has made known to you and to me, and this is our spiritual blessing, what his ultimate purpose is. Now, without the New Testament, we might have a question over what God is ultimately going to do. I think, in fact, you can see it there in the Old Testament, but somehow it comes to light more clearly by comparing the New Testament with the Old Testament scriptures. And without the New Testament, I think we would really have quite a question mark in our mind as to what God was ultimately going to do. There would be some mystery about it, but not now. For God has revealed to us, and this is another incredible spiritual blessing of what he ultimately is going to do. See it there in verse 10, put to us in general terms. This is his purpose in Christ. There it is in 10. And it's put like this in general terms, that his ultimate purpose, which is in Christ, is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So there's going to come an actual time when God fulfills his ultimate purpose at the end of time, at the fulfillment of time. At that point, God will declare and show forth his ultimate purpose, which is this, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now please follow me closely here. I want to explain to you the meaning of one Greek word and then to expand upon it. There is a Greek word here in this verse 10 which is translated by all these words, to bring together under one head. And all those words, to bring together under one head, is economically described in Greek with just one word, anakephalio, which I love saying, it's such a lovely word to say, anakephalio. And that is one Greek word which covers the whole translation, to bring together under one head. Now, that Greek word is a compound verb. We have compound verbs in English. They are verbs that are made up of two parts. If I use the word undertake, that is a compound verb. The regular part of it is the word take. We constantly use that. But we add another word to it, under. And we make up a compound verb called undertake. That happens commonly in English, and it happens commonly in Greek. And what we have in this word anakephalio is in fact a compound verb. And it can be translated to bring together under one head, but it fails to take in the second word that's been added to it. And many commentators believe that the English translation that should be added to bring together under one head is the word again. That would be, in fact, the proper translation. Now, let me slip that into verse 10, and it reads then like this, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the time will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together again, under one head, even Christ. Now, it's a small point, but it could be quite an important point, that what the Apostle Paul is saying to us is that there was a time when this creation was perfect, that God created the heavens and the earth. He created it in perfection. He looked upon its perfection and declared that it was good. But then sin entered into the world, and the whole of creation has been thrown out of joint, out of kilter. Sin has come in, disease has followed on in the wake of sin, pollution, decay, so that now in Romans chapter 8 we read that the whole of creation is in bondage to decay. But this is the spiritual thing into which we have been given insight, that it will not always be so. For God has an ultimate purpose, which is that all things will be brought together once again under one head, even Jesus Christ, his Son. Now in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, you get a little expansion of this truth. And it's worth just looking at those verses. Colossians 1 and verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We need to look at that verse and to realize that we have a need to expand our horizons. So often when we speak and think of the work of the cross, as we glory in the work of the cross, we feel that the result of the work of the cross was simply to bring men back to God. And that was a fundamental part of the work of the cross. It's at the heart of the cross, to bring men back to God. But will you please notice what is being said there through Colossians 1 verses 19 and 20, that God's ultimate purpose is that all things on earth and in heaven should be brought back to God through the work of the cross. Now, sin cannot be brought back to God, which is why it's only people who are in Christ who have the forgiveness of sins that are reconciled to God. And pollution and decay and disease cannot be brought back to God. And that's why it says in the Bible that the creation will be burned up in its present form, and all that's decay and disease and death will be burnt away. If I can put it like this, the universe itself will go through the fires of hell. And all that is of disease and of the enemy and of sin and of death and out of kilter with the purposes of God, the whole thing will be burned up. But in the end, we will find that through that fire, there will come forth that restored, reconciled universe, which is God's great ultimate purpose. We'll find that the work of the cross affects not only mankind, we find that the work of the cross affects the whole of creation as well. And all things in heaven and on earth will be restored, renewed, reconciled, and brought together under one head, even Jesus Christ. And there will not be one corner, one jot, one place in the universe where you will not find the righteousness of Jesus reigning and present, and King Jesus will rule forever and ever over the whole of his restored creation, which he brings about through the work of his glorious cross. And that is what Jesus is going to do through the work of the cross and is God's ultimate purpose into which you and I have been given insight. Now, can I say here, and I'm drawing to a close with this morning. It hasn't been that long, has it? It's one of the reasons that I feel so passionately about the nature of the church. The thing that brought me into restoration was not the teaching on the restoration of the church. It was the insight that I received into God's ultimate purpose. Because God's ultimate purpose is restoration. That in the end, the whole thing will be restored. Through the work of the cross, heaven and earth, redeemed men and women, all restored together to live under the reign of King Jesus in righteousness, peace, and joy. And brothers and sisters, that means, surely, that the church on earth at the moment should be a hint and a foretaste of God's ultimate purpose. That we should have a restored church, a church in which Jesus is clearly king, which gives a hint and a foretaste of the ultimate purpose of God, which is going to be worked out throughout the whole of creation. I carry a tremendous sadness. We can have an insight into what God is going to do, and it's so important that our church life demonstrates it, that people can look at the church and say, I see there what God's doing. And in seeing what God is doing, God, we've understood that we have a purpose now. We are here for the praise of his glorious grace. And to these blessings today, we've added others, that we are redeemed people. We have redemption through his blood. We're set free. We are a forgiven people. totally, absolutely forgiven. Not meant to be walking around carrying guilt in our minds, but understanding that we have been set free from every sin through the work of Christ, that we are going to be declared not guilty before the bar of God, that we're a people on whom the riches of God's grace have been lavished. God doesn't deal with us meanly in the spiritual realms. He deals with us with great riches, which he's constantly lavishing upon us. Even if we lose everything in earthly realms, we're still multimillionaires in Christ. God has blessed us so richly in the heavenly realms. And to this is added this tremendous other spiritual blessing, that you and I are the privileged people of God to have an insight into God's final and ultimate purpose. Now, what can our response be to all that? Surely, again, it comes out there in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And for us to express our praise with our minds, with our bodies, and with our lives, and fulfill right now the purpose for which you and I were called. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for